And if you wouldn't mind, if you have a Bible and would like to read along with me, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 12. And we'll pick the reading up at verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. Once again, I invite you to hear God's words, words that are life-giving, words that are active, sharp, words that bring about new creation when they are received with faith. And so let us, with faithful ears, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The man of Nineveh will stand up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house which I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we now come to your word, we pray that it would truly be a means of grace to us, and that as we a little later then celebrate the Lord's Supper, may both of these things, the preaching of the word and the sacrament, be things you would use to fill us and feed us and speak grace to us. So, Father, may we be eager to hear what you would say to us today, and we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. On November 14th, 1945, nearly 30,000 people crowded a neighborhood in New York City at the home of a 9-year-old boy named Joseph Vitolo. 2 weeks earlier, Joseph had been playing out in his yard and received a visitation from the Virgin Mary. And what the Virgin told him was that over the next 16 days, she would appear to him every evening, and at the end of 16 days, she would bring a message that something wonderful was about to happen. And so literally over the next 16 days, this neighborhood in the Bronx became a shrine of thousands of pilgrims flooding to New York City. Rosaries were gone through and priests took confessions and some people claimed to have been healed. This is right after the end of World War II. Veterans who were injured in the war came to this Bronx neighborhood for healing. Noted celebrities came. Word tell that Frank Sinatra actually stopped by to see what all the buzz was about, and as did Lou Costello and at least one New York City gangster. And so after the 16 days, I mean, there was a buildup of, now what will the Virgin say? What will this news of something wonderful about to happen actually be? And the 16th day arrived with media coverage, reporters, radio. It's a huge news event. And, well, apparently the Virgin didn't have a lot to say. She said something about asking Joseph to pray for world peace. And she asked him, had he heard about Bernadette? Which it would be hard to say no to that, because the film Song of Bernadette was a huge box office success the previous year. And he apparently gave her a medallion that had special healing powers, but the medal got lost in all the excitement. And eventually the crowds began to disperse and dissipate. And as I understand, the Vatican has not recognized this, apparently, as a miracle. But we understand it a little bit, don't we, that it sure would be nice to have a sign. I mean, I guess I can understand it, that, you know, wouldn't it be great if God did a sign that would just remove all doubt and bring in ultimate certainty? That'd be great. I guess I can understand the desire for that. And I suspect in and of itself the desire for proof and certainty is not a bad desire in and of itself. But certainly we can think of times even since this that where the infatuation with a desire to see a miracle is really big. Whether they're, you know, aberrations of the Virgin Mary on a piece of toast, or whether it's something more in the maybe in the charismatic area of the signs and wonders movement that, you know, said we ought to be seeing big miracles going on. I guess I understand that. But it's important for us to hear Jesus here speaking that there is a kind of desire to see miraculous signs that he's taking issue with and actually refers to as adulterous and wicked. Okay? That there's apparently a desire for a sign that we need to be very careful about because it's driven by a kind of rebellion against God or a kind of prove it to me, prove it to me, prove it to me, which speaks of a kind of hardness of heart. And Jesus in this passage does tell us, I think, what is a more appropriate way of relating to God and how we ought to seek God. So before we come to another sign and seal of the new covenant, let's talk about this. I want to think about just two points here, bad signs and then finally a good sign. So here's the context. Pharisees and teachers of the law are coming to Jesus and they say, we want to see a miraculous sign. Now, mind you, now apparently a little bit of time has elapsed between verse 38 and 37, but Jesus had just done a miracle not too long ago that they had rejected. Remember this whole thing starts in early chapter 12 where a man that's demon-possessed, blind and mute is healed by Jesus. And that starts this whole discourse. But remember, the Pharisees' response was, this guy casts out demons because he's, you know, in the power of Beelzebub, because he's evil himself. I mean, they dismissed the miracle. So it's actually a little bit odd, isn't it? That now, maybe a little bit, time's passed, but they come with sort of almost apparent respect. Teacher, a rabbi, we'd like to see a miraculous sign from you. I think you get a window already into what's driving these guys, don't you? I mean, there'd be no end to it, right? Their unbelief is actually driven by a deeper spiritual condition of their own hardness and blindness. And you might think that if you just saw a spectacular miracle, would that really do it for you? You think that? I mean, if you just saw a big miracle, that all issues of doubt and uncertainty, would that take care of it for you? Apparently not. Doesn't seem to be the case with these fellas. Doesn't seem to be the case with, for example, the children of Israel, who saw some of the most spectacular miracles of the Bible. I mean, man, Red Sea, quail, manna, pillar, fire, you know. I mean, what more could you ask for? But the chronicle of Exodus is that they perpetually struggled with disbelief and unfaithfulness. See, Jesus wants his people to embrace a deeper kind of faith, a more meaningful, deep faith that's not driven by the infatuation of constant miraculous acts. Let me give you an example. Let's say there's somebody that you work with who is constantly needing his mother. So, you know, business decision, and you're at the banquet, at the business table there, and there's a big decision. Guys, let me call my mom and see what she thinks. Or sometimes when you go past his office, you see him there with his mother, and his mother's just holding his hand. There, son, you can do this. Come on, son, you can do it. Or, you know, constantly referring to his mother, constantly needing his mother to be there, to be there with him. You would start thinking, you know, I can understand a child needing his mother like that, but maturity, that seems to speak against his maturity, doesn't it? So what I want you to think about here is perhaps God is wanting his people to have a secure faith that's characterized by, we've come to trust in God, and we believe in God, and we put our hope in God. And that part of a mature faith has moved beyond what we might call constant, perpetual need for reaffirmation. The psalm that we read in confession, like a weaned child with its mother, so is my soul within me. Now that's an odd phrase, isn't it? Because I think maybe it would have been more poetic if the psalmist would have said, like a nursing child with its mother, so is my soul within me. I mean, wouldn't that speak of a more intimacy with God, a closeness with God? But no, it doesn't say. It says, like a weaned child with its mother. Now what's a weaned child? I'm thinking toddler, right? I'm thinking 2-3 years old. Mother's at the park, sitting on the bench. The toddler is able to go off into the playground, go down the slides, do the jungle gym. Doesn't need perpetual hand-holding. Isn't that a sign of maturity? Okay, so Jesus speaks against this kind of faith that is so miraculously driven because he sees underneath it an actual mistrust of God. He calls us to a deeper kind of faith. Now, we do have a sign. Okay, now we're going to talk about a good sign. Okay? Jesus says, here's the kind of sign that you get. The sign of Jonah. It says Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Imagine, and this is the passage Nelson read earlier, imagine you're in Nineveh, and it's, you know, the 8th century B.C., and a Hebrew prophet arrives at your town, and he begins to say, repent and put your trust in the God of the Hebrews. Now, just on the surface, that doesn't seem like that's going to have a lot of success, does it? There's no miraculous signs given. I mean, I suppose the fact that Jonah has arrived at Nineveh is itself a miracle. But the people in Nineveh, they didn't see any of that and apparently don't know that. All they hear is this fella, who they don't know, speaking to them saying, you're in trouble, God's going to destroy, you're under judgment, but there is hope for you, repent and turn to God, and you'll be saved. And they do. I mean, that's a miracle that they believe that. That's a miracle. Friends, it's exactly how you're saved. You heard a word of someone testifying of not only a judgment, but also of salvation, and a call to repent and turn, and you did, and that's a miracle in and of itself. You're the miracle in that story, that God has done a miracle. Or let's imagine you're the queen of the south, or aka the queen of Sheba. You're living there in Sheba. Sheba is probably either in Ethiopia or Yemen, present day. And someone, we don't know who, but comes and says, you know, Solomon is, you ought to go see him. He's spectacular. He's wise and splendid. That's all she hears. She's not seeing it, but she hears tell of a splendid king. And there's something in her that says, I want to see that. And she is willing to leave the safety of her home and travel thousands of, well, hundreds, maybe 1,000 miles to Israel to behold the wisdom and splendor of Solomon. Now, Jesus affirms the faith of the Ninevites and the faith of Sheba. And that's not undifferent. It's similar to what you've done. You heard tell of a splendid king who you've not seen, who is wisdom incarnate, and whose kingdom is wonderful. And there's something in you that thought, you know, if that's true, I want to check that out. I want to know more about that. I want to experience that. And here's Jesus' point. Friends, one greater than Jonah has come. One greater than Solomon has come. He's the greater Jonah in that, like Jonah, he did 3 days and three nights in the tomb and rose forth in resurrection power. And he proclaims a message willingly to you. Remember, Jesus actually comes as the greater Jonah, wanting you to be saved. Not reluctant about that. But the greater Jonah, or the greater Solomon. You know, Solomon's name means peace. He's the king of peace, and he was incredibly wise. Jesus, the greater Solomon, the king of peace, who builds the temple with his own body, who is the very incarnation of wisdom, and way more splendid of a kingdom. So we, like the queen, hear of the wonder of that and say, I want to leave my idols and experience the wonder of that king. This greater Jonah, greater Solomon, who is a sign full of an even greater wonder, greater amazement, Yeah, this passage here from verse 43 on, I've always found interesting and somewhat confusing, actually. So we got, now Jesus tells the story, kind of wrapping up. And there's a story here of a demon who's inhabited somebody and then leaves this guy, wanders around in arid places for a while, comes back to the guy and says, hey, his home, while it is swept clean and while it is in order, it's unoccupied. And so he brings seven of his buddies back. And Jesus's point, the condition of this guy at the end is much worse than it ever was in the beginning. So what's that all about? I've convinced myself that I think the best way to understand this is that Jesus is saying something like a parable here. He's not giving a lesson in demonology or speaking about kind of the general MO of how demons operate, but something like a story. Once upon a time, there was a demon who inhabited a certain person, and then he went out and he walked arid places, and then he came back with seven of his buddies. And the reason that I think that's the best way to understand it is I think Jesus implies that when he says, that is how it will be with this wicked generation. He's making the connection, that the kind of an analogy of this generation. So I think the house is a picture of the scribes and Pharisees. So here would be what I think it means. Scribes and Pharisees would have been the people who would have seen themselves as, we are the non-evil people with a clean house and our lives in order. That was their self-perception. That was how they thought of themselves. That was their public persona. But here's the thing about the scribes and Pharisees. They were unoccupied. In their heart of hearts, there was nothing there. They were a vacuum. They were empty. And Jesus is telling us in this story that they are actually in the more precarious, dangerous position than any sinner, any Ninevite that repents. It's religious people. People who think of themselves as swept clean and in order, but empty in their heart of hearts. Think of Jesus' picture of a whitewashed sepulcher. Same picture, right? The Pharisees, clean on the outside, empty on the inside. But the faith that Jesus calls us to, calls all of his followers to, is a faith that is full, where we have come in repentance and faith, find that God fills us, that God is our life, that we are made new by his grace and new creations. This is the true faith that God calls his people to. A faith that finds its hope in the greater Jonah and is filled with wonder at the greater Solomon. Far beyond the infatuation of the Bronx Miracle or the ups and downs of approaching God like he's some magician that needs to perform for you. A God that we've come to rest and trust in. As the greater Jonah died for our sins and in 3 days rose in triumph and speaks a gospel to us to flee from wrath and find compassion in a God who receives our humble cries. Or a faith in the greater Solomon, who delights in the splendor of the Word of God incarnate. The true and greater sign and wonder. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we pray now that you might, as we come to the table, fill us. May we not be empty houses this morning, but fill us And may we, by the eye of faith, get a glimpse of the wonder of the greater Solomon and the greater Jonah. Amen.